This evening in the Gospel, I want to turn your attention to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We were there this morning, we're there again this evening. Hebrews, chapter 10. Want to come into the chapter at the 11th verse of the chapter. Want to read a longer reading this evening. Hebrews, chapter 10, the verse number 11. And so let's hear God's word. And every priest standeth daily ministering, and oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke on to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, "Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We'll end our reading at the verse 31. Let's just briefly engage in a word of prayer. Pray, if you're a Christian, that God will help me tonight to preach the word that God has given. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is in our Savior's holy name that we now assemble ourselves before the word. We pray for every heart to be hushed. We pray for every ear to be open. We pray that the voice of God will be heard through the word. We pray for help to this preacher. I understand a little the task that is before me. I understand the word that thou hast given. And I come, Lord, and I pray for help. Help me to preach thy word and to do so with love, to preach it in love. Considering, Lord, myself, where I find myself as a young man without Christ and without God and without hope, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt deal with hearts as only thou canst deal with hearts. And we'll ascribe all praise to thee. We offer now prayer in and through the Savior's holy name. Amen. Many are the texts that gospel preachers love to preach when they come to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to a congregation of people such as this. I suppose John 3, verse 16 would be one such text, a text that preachers automatically, as it were, reach for when they come to preach the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The wonderful invitation of the Savior there in Matthew 11 and the verse 28 is another firm favorite of gospel preachers. When Jesus Christ said to his congregation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The well-known words of Romans 10 and the verse 13 are taken up by evangelists in order to impress upon the sinner the simplicity that there is in the obtaining of God's salvation. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." However, there are other verses in the Word of God that preachers fear to preach upon. Some of them are found in the very book from which we have read this evening, the book of Hebrews. I think of those words in Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 3, when the question is asked, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Who can plumb the depths of the reality of a person who neglects God's salvation and leaves this world and finds themselves in God's hell, when it dawns upon them the realization that from such a place there is no escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 is another such text. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and if it was ended there, I suppose life, we could go on with life without even thinking about our need of Christ and certainly to come and hear the gospel." But the text doesn't end there, because the text goes on to say, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this life, there is the judgment." My text for this evening falls into the latter category, the category of those texts that preachers fear to preach, because they know the truths that are contained within the text. Tonight, I take as the words of my text the words of Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 31. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, I commence this service by making a public confession. What I will say tonight about this particular text and how I will come to say it will in no way convey to you, an unsaved individual in this house, the gravity of the truth that is found within these particular words. That is not kind, that's not some kind of false humility on the part of this preacher. That is the settled conclusion of my heart tonight. I, as a preacher, will be unable to convey to you the reality and the gravity of what we have in our text for this evening. There are depths to this text to which no preacher can plumb to. And if a preacher can plumb at least to some depths of it, with their limited ability with regard to theology and exegesis, that a preacher cannot come to fully express what God intends to say to the sinner from the words of our text. Hebrews 10 verse 31 should be one of those texts of Scripture that whenever we read it, we just simply stand and we tremble before it. It is a fearful thing fall into the hands of the living God. For the time remaining of this meeting, therefore, I want to preach to all who are unsaved in this house this evening. I want to preach a gospel message that I've entitled, "The Most Fearful Thing That Could Ever Happen to You." The most fearful thing that could ever happen to you. Now, I'm sure everyone in this meeting has a fear. I'm sure everyone in this meeting has something that they fear. Maybe it's for you, it's simply a little spider, a small spider sitting there in the bath. And if you saw it, you would be afraid. Others, you might fear water. Not just speaking about teenage boys that seem to have a problem with water, reluctant to keep up their personal hygiene. Maybe that's your fear. You've got a fear of water. Some of you young men, someone here tonight, you might have the fear of enclosed spaces. Others, you might fear that you're going to fail your exams or maybe be involved in some kind of horrific accident sometime in your life. But the thing that you ought to fear the most, if tonight finds you in this meeting house, as an unconverted child, as an unconverted teenager, as an unconverted young person, or as an unconverted adult, is what we come to read about here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. What you need to fear tonight is falling into the hands of the living God. As we look at this verse, I want to answer three simple, quick questions. The first question I want to provide you with an answer to is, who is it? Who is it that's susceptible to falling into the hands of the living God? Who is it that leaves themselves vulnerable to this very event happening in their lives? Who is it that's susceptible to falling into the hands of the living God? Well, the surrounding verses, I believe, to our text provide us with the very answer to that question. Because those who are susceptible to falling into the hands of the living God are those who firstly sin willfully after they have received the knowledge of the truth. Look there at the words of the verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You know, as you come and sit under the word of God, and how glad we are, I honestly say this, how glad we are to see you here in this house tonight. But as you, a sinner, comes to sit under the preaching of God's word, you come to be exposed to something. You come to be exposed to a knowledge of the truth. Coming to a meeting such as this, a gospel meeting, an evangelistic meeting, brings you face to face with the claims of Christ as they are set before you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by this you come to intellectually receive the knowledge of the truth. Now you don't receive the truth. You haven't done that as yet. You're still in your sin and the ignorance of your sin. You haven't received the truth. But you are receiving the knowledge of the truth. There is an intellectual part, as it were, to the preaching of the gospel. And as you sit under the gospel, you are receiving the knowledge of the truth. And it is for those who have received the knowledge of the truth, those who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then they go away and they sin willfully against that truth, that they leave themselves in this most perilous of situations, falling into the hands of the living God. Notice that the writer, in verse 26, he speaks about the sinner and the person sinning willfully. Willfully. For when we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now admittedly, we do sin at times in ignorance. There are things that we do and we don't understand that they're sin. That is because we have a limited knowledge with regard to Scripture. And so we do those things in ignorance. They're sins against God, and yet they are sins of ignorance. However, that's not what the writer is speaking about here. What the penman is referring to here is a person who deliberately, who willfully, who consciously, who intentionally, who knowingly chooses to sin against God after having received a knowledge of the truth. How daring sin makes a sinner. For a man to know the truth and to come to a knowledge of the truth by hearing the truth of God, and then for that man, that woman, that young person, that boy or girl, to go away and do that which God forbids him to do, I tell you, sin makes a man daring. That a sinner would do that, to know not to do it and then for them to go ahead and transgress God's holy law. I tell you, sin makes a sinner daring. They dare to sin against God. You see, tonight, you well know, if you're an unconverted person, you well know what God has prohibited and what God has sanctioned in His Word. You say, preacher, how do you know that? I know that because God put into you a conscience. That conscience is God's mechanism that answers to the law that God has written upon the heart of every man, woman, boy or girl. God has written His heart, His holy law on your heart. And whenever you sin against God, your conscience is alerted to the fact that you have transgressed God's law, His commandments, His statutes, and thereby you have sinned against holy God. That's why the first time you ever took God's name in vain, you blushed. That's why whenever you first stole from another person, the heart beat a little bit faster and you looked over your shoulder in case someone was looking at it. At you. That's why whenever you first cheated on your married spouse, the first time you drove home with a sense of guilt and shame with what you've done. Now at present, that's not the case. You have stifled your conscience. Your habitual sinning against God has deadened that conscience of yours. You're silencing the conscience, but at the beginning, the guilt, the shame, the disgrace with regard to sin. But now, you no longer feel regret. Now no longer you feel remorse. But it wasn't that always that way when God alerted you about your sin. I tell you, sin makes a man or woman daring. For the one who continues to sin willfully, after having received a knowledge of the truth, God says, now listen to these words. God says, for that person there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Let that sink into your heart. For you to be an individual, to have heard the knowledge of the truth, for you to know that your sins can only be forgiven by putting your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ, by repenting of your sin, and for you to know that truth, and for you to reject that truth, God says there's no more sacrifice for your sin. I tell you, that is a fearful place for any young person, older person to arrive at. To reach the point in your life where there is no sacrifice that can put away your sin because you have rejected Christ's once and for all sacrifice for sin. The only sacrifice that can put away sins. Now, only God knows if you have reached that place. I trust you haven't. The place where you have willfully, deliberately, and finally rejected the only sacrifice that can put away sin. Friend, what hope have you of heaven? What hope have you of heaven if you reject the sacrifice for sin that fits a person for heaven? The one who is to be feared and the one who is to fear falling into the hands of the living God is the one who sins willfully after they have received a knowledge of the truth. Three other groupings of people are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 29 as being at risk of falling into the hands of the living God. The first of those were spoken of with these words, of how much sore punishment, verse 29, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God. It is the man, the woman, the boy, the girl, the teenager, the young person who treads underfoot the Son of God that is at risk, that is susceptible, that is in peril of falling into the hands of the living God. Now, the idea of being trodden underfoot is taken from the custom of ancient conquerors who would have tread upon the necks of their enemies as a token that those enemies had been subdued under them. They put their foot on their neck in order to say that I'm the conqueror, I'm the victor. And so whenever a person did that, to tread someone underfoot is a phrase that really is expressive of utmost scorn and utmost contempt. Whenever we tread something under our foot, well, we do that because we see little value in the thing that we're treading on. We tread on dirt, we tread on grass, and really, what value is it? But if there was something there of great value, we would step around. We wouldn't tread, we wouldn't walk on top of it. But whenever we tread upon something underfoot, it's because we see very little value in the thing that we tread upon. This phrase, tread, who's trodden underfoot, it comes from a Greek word, katapatio. Patio is walk in Greek. Kata means down. It gives force. It gives weight. It's the idea of treading down, as it were, taking the foot and turning the foot on it in order to annihilate it, in order to destroy it, in order to have done away with it. That's the idea here. It means to trample down, to reject with disdain, to treat with rudeness and insult, to spurn, to treat with insulting neglect. And I put it to you this afternoon, this evening, sinner, that that's how you have treated the Son of God. You have trodden him underfoot. You have trampled him down. But the Son of God should have been enthroned in that heart of yours. What you have done is you have taken him and you've cast him down into the dirt, as it were, and you've walked all over the top of Jesus Christ. That's what you've done in your Christ rejection. You've rejected him with disdain. Well, he should have been held in the highest regard by you. The Son of God has been rejected with such disdain as one who is unworthy of your consideration or respect. You've treated him with rudeness. You've treated him with insult. It's not just that you've rejected him, but you've added insult to that rejection by your rudeness with regard to your refusal of him. What need have I of a Savior? That's what you've said. And as for this preaching about the blood and about the cross and about the sacrifice of Christ, what need have I of that preacher? This blood slaughterhouse gospel, I want nothing to do with it. You've treated him with utter insult. You've spurned him. To spurn someone is to refuse to accept them, because you feel that person is not worth knowing. You have spurned Christ, have you not? You have turned him away. He's spoken to you, he's drawn near to your heart, and yet you've said, I will not have this man to reign over me. You've treated him with insulting neglect. Christ, on occasions, he's drawn near to you in the gospel. I know he's drawn near. I see it in your reaction. I see it in your face. I see it in your response. Running away from the gospel. God is drawn near, is he not? But you have failed to make good on those opportunities. And to date, you're found neglecting his so great salvation. Let me ask you this. As we think about this treatment of the Son of God, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, let me ask you this question. If somebody took your son, if someone took your daughter, and they came into your home and they dragged that daughter, that son of yours, out of the house, and they threw that son or daughter into the dirt and they started to walk over the top of them, how would you respond as a father, as a mother? Would you pat them on the back? And would you invite them in for a cup of tea and a scone? I tell you, you know well that you wouldn't do that. And that person who treated your son or your daughter in such a way would need to pray that the police arrive on the scene before you inflict some kind of justice on them. Well, let me ask you, why will it be any different in the gospel? If that is what you as a parent would do with regard to the treatment of your son, your daughter, your offspring, what makes you think that God is going to pat you on the back and welcome you into God's heaven? I tell you, such thinking is ludicrous. Such thinking is not logical. It's not reasonable. It's not rational. You who have taken the Son of God and taken him from his throne and cast him in to the dirt and walked all over the top of him, and you think that God's going to welcome you into heaven by your treatment with such treatment of his son, I tell you, man, you're not thinking straight. You're not thinking right, woman. God will see to it that he will exact perfect justice on you for your treatment of his son. And I say that's why it's a fearful thing. If you continue to tread underfoot the Son of God, that's why it's going to be a fearful thing for you to fall into the hands of the living God. Another grouping of people at risk of those of falling into the hands of God is those who have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. The blood of Christ, the blood of the covenant, is what the sinners count here as an unholy thing. It simply means common, ordinary, unclean. And as a word, it infers that the unrepentant sinner places no value, has no esteem for the blood of Jesus Christ. To the unrepentant sinner, the blood of Christ is a worthless thing. Now, the blood of Jesus Christ is many things, but it's certainly not ordinary. And it's certainly not common. And it's certainly not unclean. And it's certainly not worthless. His blood is precious blood. Precious blood. His blood is cleansing blood. His blood is purifying, sanctifying blood. The blood of Christ is the only cleansing agent that can wash away our sins. That's why we sang the hymn tonight. What can wash away my sin? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of Christ is not only the only agent to cleanse and wash away our sins, it's the only grounds for any person to enter into heaven. Revelation 7:14. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And not only that, it's the only way that the sinner can have peace with God. Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. I tell you why the sinner looks upon Christ's blood as an unholy thing. God sees it as precious. Precious, precious blood of Jesus. But what have you done with that blood? You have looked at it as a common thing. As a worthless thing, as a thing of no value whatsoever. Is it then any wonder that it's going to be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God when you as a sinner have been found out by God as one who disdained the blood of Christ, exposed for all to see as one who refused to have your sins washed in Jesus' blood? I tell you, sinner, better come to the blood-filled fountain tonight. Better have your sins and those scarlet sins and crimson stains of yours washed away so that those sins will not rise up before you in the judgment. The third grouping of those who are at risk of falling into the hands of the living God are those who have done despite to the Spirit of grace. When the sinner resists the Spirit of God, when sinners grieve the Spirit, when sinners spurn the Spirit, when they treat him as a foe instead of a friend, when a sinner's appeals are ignored by the sinner, when his entreaties are turned away, when his pleadings fall on deaf ears, when his counsel is cast aside, it is then that the sinner has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The very phrase it literally means, they find it contemptible. They find him contemptible. The Spirit of God. He who could illuminate that heart of yours, he who could bring you to Christ, he who can convict you of your sin, he who could convey to you the gifts of faith and repentance, the Spirit of God. But what have you said to the Spirit? Go, Spirit. Go thy way. When I have a convenient season, I will call on thee. I wonder, have you felt the Spirit of God speaking, striving, troubling, unsettling in you and your sin? And yet instead of welcoming his approach, instead of listening to his counsel, instead of yielding to his influence, you've resisted and you've grieved him. Instead, I would counsel you from this pulpit tonight to insult the Spirit of God no more, but rather yield. Yield yourself to his workings and his wooings in your life. Young man, come to Christ. That's what I'm saying. Come to the Savior, young woman. When you as a sinner choose to sin willfully, and at the same time you disdain the Son of God, and at the same time you disdain the sacrifice of God, and at the same time you resist the Spirit of God, you cannot expect anything else. And don't be expecting anything else but falling into the hands of the living God. And when you do, you will come to find that it is the most fearful thing that could have ever happened to me. That I now find myself in the hands of the living God. Having spoken at length to those who are susceptible to falling into the hands of the living God, let me say a few words on what is entailed when an unrepentant sinner falls into the hands of the living God. That question, I believe, is best answered by familiarizing yourself with the accounts of those within the Word of God who did fall into the hands of the living God. And ask yourself, how did it fare with them? How did it fare with them? A few examples. There only are a few. Just to serve up as a warning to all in this meeting who would even dare to risk falling into the hands of the living God as a defiant, as an unrepentant sinner. Example number one, the people of Noah's day. Jesus Christ spoke about the society pre-flood. In Matthew 24, let me read the verses 38 and 39, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Unwilling to listen to Noah, the preacher of righteousness, and unwilling to avail themselves of the divine provision of salvation within Noah's ark, God visited the world, a world that was intoxicated with sin and judgment. One can only but imagine the horrors of that tremendous day when the fountains of the great deep were opened up and the rains descended from on high. Millions of creatures, millions of individuals, human beings just like ourselves, were destroyed in a single blow as they came to fall into the hands of the living God. Example two, the cities of the plain. A region given over to pride, opulent access, laziness, selfishness, and the great sin of sodomy. That region was visited by God in judgment in Genesis chapter 19. As fire and brimstone rained out of heaven, the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah came to experience firsthand what it is like to fall into the hands of the living God. Example three, the Egyptian army. Attempting to do what the children of Israel had done by crossing the Red Sea seabed, the army of Egypt came to find out what it was to fall into the hands of the living God when the water walls came crashing down upon them. Example four, Herod Agrippa. The failure of Herod to give God the glory in Acts chapter 12, the day that he sat upon his throne and made a great oration and the people said, he's God, God has spoken, and Herod failed to give God the glory. Herod fell into the hands of the living God. Acts 12:23 tells us that the angel of the Lord smote him and he was eaten with worms, and he gave up the ghost. But the greatest example is found in Luke chapter 16. For the last 2,000 years, the rich man who died in his sin is experiencing what it is for a sinner to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus Christ said at his death that in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. They are only but a few examples of what it is for a person to fall into the hands of the living God. But from those few examples, we come to understand one truth, and it is this: when you fall into the hands of the living God, it is for the purpose of judgment. Judgment. In the context in which these words sit, they speak about the hand of God's wrath, by which he executes judgment on the unrepentant sinner without remedy and without mercy. And just as a member of the armed forces will never want to fall into the hands of the enemy in the battlefield, I tell you, sinner, you don't want to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want to do that. And I don't want you to do that. And your saved wife and your saved husband, your saved mother, your saved father, they don't want you to fall into the hands of the living God. Because what happens when an army individual, when a man from the military falls in behind enemy territory, what happens is that the enemies exact their perverted hatred and animosity for their enemies upon that dear individual. And I tell you, sinner, God will exact upon you perfect, undiluted wrath. To be under wrath, to be under wrath eternally, is the most terrifying reality to think about. But sinner, that is going to be your end. If you stubbornly hold on to that sin of yours and you reject the Son of God and the gospel, this is what it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I have just a few minutes, and I'm going to take just a few minutes, because while I presented to you many solemn thoughts this evening, I want to end this gospel message with the greatest news. The greatest news that sinners who are at risk of falling into the hands of the living God, the greatest news that you, the sinner, will ever come to hear. Because I want you to know, sinner, that there is a God-devised way by which you can avoid falling into the hands of the living God in judgment. And that brings me to my final brief question: how does one avoid falling into the hands of the living God? To avoid falling into the hands of the living God in judgment, sinner, you need to fall into his hand of mercy. It's as simple as that. I'm not here to make the gospel complicated. I'm not here to make the gospel confusing. Sinner, if you're to avoid God's hand in judgment, of judgment upon you in hell, then you need to fall into the hands that were nailed to the cross. That's the hand that you need to fall into tonight. The hand that was nailed to the cross. That nail-scarred hand proves to me that God would save a sinner like you. It proves to me that God loves a world of sinners lost. It proves to me that God in His mercy and His grace has devised a means whereby you the sinner can be reconciled to God. And tonight He holds out those hands and He says, sinner, fall into those hands. Fall into those hands. Fall into the hands that were nailed to the old rugged cross, the hands of Jesus Christ, who suffered for sin upon the tree. Those hands, they manifestly express the love, the mercy, the grace, the loving kindness of God. Matthew Mead, he hit the nail on the head when he said these words, if you would not fall into the hands of the living God, you must fly into the arms of a dying Christ. Will you fall into His hands? The nail-scarred hand, will you fall into His hand tonight, sinner? Those hands are outstretched to you. Is that not what God said concerning Israel? All the day long have I stretched out my hand toward you. He's stretching out the hand. He's saying, come, come to me, receive me. Avail yourself of my salvation. Avail yourself of what I did for sinners upon the cross. Avail yourself of how I became the one upon whose hand Almighty God fell, whose hand the rod of chastisement was in whenever Christ was bruised for our transgressions, crushed for us. Receive me. And come to me and believe on me. Will you fly to the arms of the one who died for sin? If you will, if you come confessing your sin to Him, if you come trusting in the Son of God, if you come believing that God has sent His Son to be the propitiation for sin, I tell you there's pardon for you in this meeting. So will you come? Will you come to the one whose hands were nailed to the tree? The alternative is almost too terrifying to contemplate. To fall into the hands of the living God in judgment is the most terrifying thing that could ever happen to you. I trust, sinner, you'll never experience it. But like David, with these words I close, like David, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14, may you come to say, let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. Will you fall into the hand of mercy tonight? May you say, preacher, yes, tonight I'm going to fall into the hand of the Lord, and I'm trusting that His mercy is great enough to cover my sin. Now, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with Christ? What are you going to do with this message? Are you going to risk and take life in your own hands and say, preacher, I'm going to go my way, and I'm going to risk falling into the hands of the living God tonight? May God bring solemnity to your heart and bring you to the Savior, Him to know as life eternal. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Well, folks, could you get any more solemn a message? And yet I confess to you, as I said at the beginning, that I have not preached this message as I ought to have. But forget about the messenger. Just think about what is presented here. You tonight could fall into the hands of the living God. May it not be in judgment, but may it be in mercy. If you need help, I'll be at the door, little booklets, a new beginning. You take one. Maybe you're concerned about spiritual things. You stay behind. Don't be concerned about who you're with. Let them concern themselves about their salvation. You concern yourself about yours. Come to the Savior. Receive Him. Our loving Father, we thank Thee for the stillness in this house, the solemnity of this place. May we leave this place prayerfully and carefully, thinking upon the matters that we've been considering tonight and asking ourselves the question, does a conversation that I need to have as I leave my seat and walk down the stairs or up the aisle, is it really conducive to the whole spirit and the whole emphasis that is upon this preaching hour? We pray, Lord, that You'll help us to be wise in these matters. We recognize that there are those among us who are not yet saved. The very real risk of tonight, apart from God's mercy, holding them from it, falling into the hands of the living God. May the sinner respond positively to the gospel. May they understand that His hand, the nail-scarred hand, is open to him, her. And may they embrace and receive and clasp that loving hand. And may that hand lift them out of their sin and draw them unto Christ. Answer prayer and part us in Thy fear. We pray these prayers in and through Jesus' holy name. Amen.